Me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We'll be looking at the last half of Mark chapter 13 together today. As we know from the book of Mark, Jesus knows that his death and resurrection are drawing near. At some point soon, he will leave his disciples behind while they wait on earth for his return. In today's passage, he continues to tell his disciples how to act when he is taken away from them. We saw last week the sort of short-term future. What's going to happen in the immediate lifetime of the disciples? Well, the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. In today's passage, we see the long-term future. The future of Jesus' disciples, not just these ones, but all that will be alive before Christ returns. Ultimately, whether or not we are alive when Christ returns or we die before that time, all Christians should live in light of Christ's return. The return of Christ is the single most important moment of your life if you are a Christian. It's the one thing that you should look forward to. And because we have seen that Jesus has kept his word concerning the destruction of the temple, we can be sure that he will keep his word about his return as well. Let's read that entire passage together, starting in verse 24 and going to the end of the chapter. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you will know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. You do not know when the master of the house will come, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. What does Jesus want you to focus on in your life? What is Jesus' agenda for your life? As you sit there this morning, you can probably think through the things that are on your agenda for your life right now, the things that you have planned. What does Jesus want to be on your agenda? What does he want to be the focus of your life? If Jesus had an uninterrupted afternoon to sit down and talk with you one to one, what instructions might he give on how you are to live? In our passage this morning, Jesus spends an unhurried time with his disciples. He sits down on the Mount of Olives and he answers their questions about the future. And he instructs them through his answers on how to live, on what their goals should be and what their agendas should be. This is one of those last quiet moments that Jesus will have with his disciples before his own death and resurrection. There's a few more to come, but this is one of those last moments as the end is drawing near in his tutelage of the disciples. It's one of those last lessons, perhaps the penultimate lesson that he teaches the disciples. Throughout his 3 years of discipleship with them, this is the point that it has all been leading up to. These are his last words, his most important words to the disciples about the future. What do they need to learn? They need to learn because they believe in Christ, everything has changed. Their relationship with Christ is not an add-on to their life. It is the very definition of their life. It changes everything about their lives. Think about your life as a single person before you got married. Once you got engaged, your mind changed. The things you set your hope on changed. Everything started to orientate itself around the wedding day, and all of your plans were directed towards that day. Relationships can change your life. A marriage is a union of two people. So too, your relationship with Jesus is your you being united with him forever. That changes your life. It doesn't just merely, it's not just a thing you add on to your life. It changes your entire goal in life. Because the disciples believe in Christ, his death is their death to sin in the world, his upcoming death. His future resurrection is the cause of their spiritual resurrection and their hope of future resurrection. And his ascension up into heaven makes heaven their eternal home. They have something great to look forward to. As the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, their lives are hidden with Christ in God. As those of faith, they are united to Christ. The Bible says that they are in Christ. Paul would say that Christ is their life. Ask that question to yourself. Where is your life? Which one is the real life? The one that you're living right now? Or the life, that future life after your wedding day with the Lord Jesus, in which you will live with him forever in heaven? The Bible would say that's your real life. So you might look back at your current physical life and you might think even at this stage of your life that all the exciting things are in the past. They're not things that you look forward to, they're things that you look back to. But if you're a disciple of Christ, your most exciting days are in the future. The most significant days of your life are yet to come, and everything will change when Christ returns as the bridegroom and gathers his bride to himself. And then we will celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb. And you will live with him forever in his eternal home. Your faith in Christ means that you're united with Christ. And his future is your future. His return is your great hope. It will result in your resurrection and in your taking possession with him of his inheritance and reigning with him over the new heavens and the new earth. Your relationship with Christ changes your life. And it should change the agenda of everything that you do in your life here and now. I think that's what Jesus is getting at with the disciples. That is their most transformative, most fundamental identity. And it should change how they think about their lives. And so if you're here this morning and you don't yet trust in Christ, the disciples' hope isn't your hope. It can be. It can be. You can be united to Christ by faith. If you put your faith in his death and in his resurrection on your behalf, his future too can be your future. If you come to him with faith in his work on your behalf and put and repent in your relationship to God, you can look forward to his return and celebrate it, rather than think of it as something that you loathe and fear. The disciples should live in light of Christ's return. That's what Jesus is trying to teach them as he continues to answer those questions from verse 4, talking to them today about the signs of his return and the timing of when he will return. Here, I think, is the main idea of our passage. Jesus wants us to look forward to his return and recognize that he always keeps his promises and therefore stay awake so that we can prepare to see him. In the three sections of our passage, Jesus uses words that relate to our eyes. There's this extended metaphor in our passage about what we do with our eyes. I want you to look as we read through the passage and work through it together. I want you to count how many times Jesus mentions people's eyes and things that they do with them. I think there are three general things that he points to. We're supposed to look forward to his return. We're supposed to recognize that he keeps his promises. And we are supposed to stay awake so that we can prepare to see him. If you fall asleep, you can't do anything with your eyes. Your eyes close. Jesus wants us to stay awake because what we do with our eyes, not just the eyes of our head, but the eyes of our heart, is very important. Let's have a look at that first point. Look forward to Jesus' return. This is the first thing that Jesus instructs his disciples, to look forward to his return. I think that's the main point of verses 24 to 27. Let's read those verses together again. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds of heaven. What do those signs described in this passage point to in verses 24 to 25? So the signs there of certain heavenly things happening. Jesus' disciples at this point, they're still expecting a this worldly kingdom. The Jews of their day had believed that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem and would deliver them from the Romans, and that would be the beginning of his kingdom and his reign on earth. Jesus, though, has just made clear that he's actually going to allow the city of Jerusalem to be delivered over to the Romans because Israel has failed to keep God's law and has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so Jerusalem and its temple will be judged. However, even that is not the beginning of God's kingdom on earth. Because God's kingdom through Jesus is not a this worldly kingdom. It's an otherworldly kingdom. It's not a this worldly kingdom, it's a next worldly kingdom. Jesus says before Pilate, the Roman governor, before he is crucified, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not from the things that you see. It does reign over all the earth, but it comes from the new creation. And it reigns over the earth as a renewed creation. These signs that we see show that the return of Christ happens or brings about the end of the world as we know it. You can see that. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus' signs of his return tell us that it happens at the end of the world. Think about that. If the sun goes dark, everything collapses. If the moon doesn't give its light, the world's ecosystem will collapse. There'll be no day or night because there's no sun. There'll be no way to keep track of weeks or months because there's no moon. There'll be no tides. There'd be no rain. There'll be no plants. There would be no more life. The sun and the moon do what Jesus describes here. It's the end of the world as we know it. Also, think about if gravity gives way and the stars fall out of their orbits in the sky, the earth will not long survive the astrological chaos that would happen in those events. If the stars really do give up their gravity and start going off course in all kinds of crazy directions, the world is but one small little planet. It will not survive long. And likewise, if the heavens are shaken, or as Luke puts it, the powers of the heavens are shaken, which I think describes the judgment, not of stars or things in the heavens, but of the spiritual powers that oppose the kingdom of Christ, then this too is the end of the world's system as we know it. Jesus is judging the world and judging his enemies. I think this shows that the return of Christ brings about the kingdom of God in the next version of this world, in the renewed version of this world. Jesus' return represents the destruction of the world as we know it, when the world will be judged by fire. Jesus' kingdom, therefore, is most fully realized in the new creation, after the final judgment, when he will renew the heavens and the earth. The disciples here must ultimately look forward to not just activities in this world, like the destruction of Jerusalem, but the judgment of this world and the return of Christ at the end of the world. These things, though, did not happen in the disciples' lifetime. Who is it that's going to see the signs? We presume it's the same anonymous group that Jesus talks about in the next verse, in verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man. The people that see these signs aren't the disciples in Jesus' expectation. He doesn't say, you will see these things happening. He says, they will see these things happening. These people will first see the end of the world, then they will see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with power and great glory. Why does Jesus return, though? What's his main purpose? His main purpose is not just to destroy the world. Why does he come? Why is Jesus coming back? The answer is in verse 27. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. He returns for us. He returns for his people, for the elect, as Jesus puts it. He's coming back for you if you believe in him. What does he mean in calling this group the elect? He means that their salvation was appointed before the foundation of the world. It was planned out in eternity past, and it stretches on to eternity future. Paul writes about the elect as those God foreknew in Romans 8:28-29. Listen to this passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. How do you, as a believer, know that you have a certain hope as you face the future? That God will make good on his promises and that everything will work together for your good? You know that because your salvation did not ultimately start with you. It didn't start, the story of your salvation didn't start when you put your faith in Christ. But it is just one more link. When you trusted Christ that first time for justification, when you felt the calling of God on your life to trust Christ, that was but one more link in a golden chain that stretches back before the creation of this world into eternity past, into the plans of God. In eternity past, God knew you in Christ and God loved you in Christ as one of his elect. And if that is the case, that your salvation, your faith in Christ is but one more chain in a golden chain going back to eternity past, then you can trust that that chain stretches into eternity future. Jesus says, or Paul says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is as good as done. If you trust Christ now, then he is coming back for you. The date is set in the mind of God. It is planned out already, just like he planned to save you when he created the world, just like he planned to save you when he died on the cross in Christ for you over 2,000 years ago. Everything was planned out. It is all made ready. And when Christ returns, his main goal is to gather those he loves to himself, to bring his elect to be with him. He is like that bridegroom. The bridegroom doesn't show up.
So I think the signs point to the destruction of Jerusalem, and I think that he has to be something other than Jesus, because Jesus doesn't show up, doesn't return in 70 AD. That would mean he's already returned, and the world has already returned. Option B is that this refers back to the abomination of desolation. So that seems to be the preferred idea and translation of the ESV or the CSV, which use a lowercase h. Then you know that he is near the abomination of desolation. He's at the very gates of Jerusalem. He's outside the city and is about to knock it down. Option C is that it refers back to the idea of summer. This seems to be the most straightforward reading, because we're just seeing the same word used to refer to the summer in the previous passage. So when the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So too, when you see all these things, you know that the summer is near. And the summer here representing some kind of harvest. This is often used in the Old Testament to talk about God's judgment as a type of harvest. In the Gospels, the judgment is also called a harvest as well. So that's possible. I think B or C, one of those two is the best option. I can't tell you which one, but I think that it has to be one of those two things. And I think the reason is, if you look at verse 30, Jesus explains, "Truly I say to you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." It's the same idea. These things, you'll see these things, and you'll know that the he is near. Well, then Jesus says, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So that makes me think it's referring to the generation that's going to be the destruction of the temple. Every other time that the phrase "this generation" always refers back to the people who were alive in the nation of Israel during Jesus' time when he walked on the earth. And that makes sense, because the destruction of Jerusalem is what is talked about with the fig tree, from the fig tree movement's lesson. Now, these are things that the disciples will see. But why does Jesus bring them up? What are we supposed to learn from the destruction of the temple? We're supposed to learn that Jesus keeps his promises. Look at verse 31. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If you can trust that Jesus will judge the temple, or if from our vantage point, we can see that Jesus did judge the temple in 70 AD, therefore, we know that he will return. Jesus keeps his promises. When he cursed the fig tree, it withered. When he cursed Jerusalem, it withered. When he says he's coming back for his people, it is certain. Jesus keeps his promises. That is very clear. 31, I think, is absolutely clear. How do you put together everything else in this little section, these verses? The point is, Jesus keeps his promises. You can trust him. He's doubling down here in saying that even when the heavens and the earth pass away when he returns, you can trust his words. His words never fail. And he's coming back for you. If Jesus promises to return, he most certainly will. He always keeps his promises. So we've talked about the signs that Christ will return. We've talked about the promise that Christ will return. But when? When will Christ return? It's something we want to know, because that's the thing that we look forward to the most. It's after the wedding, when you have a date set. That's the date we count down to. Well, when is the date of our wedding to King Jesus? Essentially, Jesus tells the disciples that they don't know and can't know the date of their wedding to King Jesus. So they must always be ready for him to come. Only God knows the day when Christ will return. Jesus teaches the disciples that they don't know. Therefore, they must stay awake. Listen along as I read those final verses. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know the time when he will come. It is like a man going out on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts servants in charge, each of his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Jesus, as we've noted, is speaking in a deliberately provocative way to get people thinking. Here in verse 32, he refers to himself using his divine name, the Son, and he says that he, as the Son, doesn't know all things. But the Son of God clearly does know all things, as Peter would say to him after his resurrection, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Why does Jesus say that he doesn't know the day or hour of his return? What he's trying to point to is that it is impossible for any creature to know the day of Christ's return. Human beings can't know it. The angels can't know it. The human Messiah also cannot know it. No creature under heaven can know those things. Only the Father. It's like when Jesus says, only God is good. He's not saying that he's not God. He's pointing out that it's something that only God can know. Human beings can't know. They can only hope and prepare. We should live like we can't know when Christ will return, like he could return at any moment. We should always be ready. That's the application Jesus draws in verse 33. Be on your guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. The disciples have asked when these things are going to take place. Jesus says, you don't know when. Therefore, always be ready. Keep awake. Jesus uses the illustration of a doorkeeper in verse 34. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves and he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. You lock the doors of your house at night time. The disciples are supposed to be like doorkeepers, those who guard the doors of the house during the different watches of the night. Jesus lists four watches from the Roman watches. So if there was a security team for the city, the security team would have people rostered on each of these night shifts for the watch. There'd be people were rostered in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, and in the morning. Notice that Jesus also predicts what will happen if the disciples fall asleep in verses 36 and 37. He will come suddenly and find you asleep. Write those things down. What are the four watches? And what will Jesus do if he comes suddenly and finds the disciples asleep? That's the main thing that Jesus wants for the disciples. He wants them to learn to stay awake, because he will come suddenly at a time that they don't expect when he returns. What does watchfulness look like in our lives? How can we be like this doorkeeper? Watchfulness looks like hopefulness and vigorous faith in Jesus' promises. That is what Jesus has been arguing throughout this passage. The same love that sent Christ to the cross for you, the same love that raised Christ from the dead, is the same love with which he will return to come for you. He has argued to you that you can trust him because of his faithfulness in the past. You can trust him with your future as well. And now Jesus is telling the disciples to believe his promises. Believe his word, even when he is taken away from you. Secondly, it looks like being active in prayer for your faith. Watchfulness is prayerfulness. Because you cannot keep your eyes open without God's help, you must pray that he will increase your faith. You struggle with doubt. You struggle getting caught up in the things of this world. Pray that God will increase your faith in his return. He is the author and perfecter of your faith. Pray that he would help you to suffer well. He is the one who can give you endurance. Pray that he would not lead you into trials and temptations. He is the one who can deliver you from your foes. To endure, you need to pray for your faith. And it looks like making your faith the focus of your life. If you are united to Christ in his return, whether it happens before you die or afterwards, his return is the most significant event of your life story. That's when your life truly begins. That's when you experience the blessed life for which Christ died and was raised from the dead. Right now, we have a down payment in the way that our faith helps us endure the trials of this life. Then we will experience his kingdom and his inheritance. And you must make that the focus of your life. That is when everything will change for you. You will meet the one whom you love. You will come into your inheritance. Everything on this earth will be taken away from you. You will possess the things that you possess in heaven forever. And it doesn't matter what was the case before you got there. Fourthly, it looks like being active in works of faith. The master of the house puts his servants in charge, each with his work. And so, as I said to a dear friend yesterday, if Christ has you still alive, it means he has work for you to do. You must live and do the work that God has set before you in faith. You should make the two great commandments and the great commission the kind of focuses of your life. You should seek and think about in your life how to love God and love people on earth. And you should think about how to make disciples and have your life be about that. You should think about who you can share the gospel with in your life. You should think about who you can disciple in your church. You should think about how you can invest to make sure that there are people waiting for God's return if they outlive you. If you die, you want people waiting for Christ when he returns. And the only way that you can do that is if you invest in the gospel now and invest in gospel preaching churches around this world. As we wrap up, turn over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. I want to point a few things out to you from Mark chapter 14. Jesus has told his disciples they need to stay awake. Now, in Mark 14, he gives them an object lesson in staying awake. And he shows them that they can't stay awake without his strength. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. What does he do? Well, they celebrate the Passover and the Lord's Supper. They sing a hymn together. And then they go to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray together. In verse 34, we presume when it was still evening, Jesus says to Peter and James and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." He tells them to stay awake. And then in verse 37, Jesus returns and finds them sleeping. The disciples failed the evening watch. Not just once, but possibly twice or three times, Jesus goes away again, and he went away and he returned to find them sleeping. for their eyes were given. And he went away again and returned a third time, perhaps now at midnight, during the midnight watch. And he asked him, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. They don't know when Jesus is going to return, but the hour has come. Jesus returns, and they hear something sick. Sound familiar? Jesus deliberately uses the words that he's told them. But how they are supposed to expect his return. Jesus is sick, you should expect him to return. And now he's giving them an object to test if they are ready to wait for his return at the end of the age. And the disciples, as they do in the book of Mark over and over again, get a scorecard of a massive F. Not just once, three times. They're not the only ones, though. Look at verse 72. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice,
gotta work out why. That's the problem.
We see that in the morning, in verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes of the whole council. And we don't hear anything of the disciples again during the trial of Christ. And so it seems like Jesus has set up for the disciples to fail in the evening, to fail at midnight, to fail when the rooster crows, and to fail in the morning when they've all abandoned him. What's his agenda? He wants to show them that they can't stay awake on their own strength. So he tells them to pray. He says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, pray that you may not enter into temptation. If we are to enjoy and keep our hope fixed on the day when Christ will return, we need his help. We need his help. We need the power of his spirit to help us keep awake. We need to be refreshed in his word to constantly point us to that day. And so Jude, one of the disciples of Christ, would later write, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. That is the lesson that we must learn from this passage. We need to stay awake. To do that, we need God's help. Let's pray together. Lord, we think about our drooping eyes, the drooping eyes of our hearts that are so sleepy. Lord, we think about how we sleep on your promises. We think about how our eyes get distracted by all the things in this world, by focusing on the things of this present life. Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes so that we could look up and look forward to your returning from here. Lord, we pray that you help us to observe the things of your word so that we may take full hope in your return. And Lord, above all, we pray that you would help us to stay awake, to stay excited about the gospel of Christ throughout our lives. Keep our eyes awake and open, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.